Well, when I used to live in the inner west of Sydney, oftentimes I'd come out of my house and see something like that. Walls, streets being boxed in by buildings all around. And even, you know, just wherever you went, that's what it looked like. And I started to feel claustrophobic after a while of living in that kind of very built-up urban environment. It starts to make you feel like you need to get out of the city and see some green pastures and see some open spaces. And one of my favourite places to drive, even back then, and still is today, is through the National Park. And I especially love the section when you get to Stanwell Tops and you come out of the National Park and you see this incredible view down the coast. And on a bright and sunny day, it's just amazing because you can see so far, it's so clear, the ocean's there. You leave kind of all the national park behind and everything just opens up and it's incredible. And the best part about this is you know that when you get there, that you've left Sydney, basically, and you're now able to be in a place that's going to refresh you much more. And when you go back to normal life, you're going to feel more refreshed and more like you can take on life again. And as I've thought about this passage from 2 Peter chapter 1, I think Peter is saying something like this to us in a spiritual sense. He's saying, you need to lift your eyes from the mundane, normal stuff that you spend all your time on and look up to what God has done for you and reflect on that, remember that, so that that might transform the way that you live your life. And so that as you see what God has done for you, you might live differently in your everyday life. And the purpose of seeing rightly is actually so that we can live rightly. Seeing rightly leads to living rightly. Now, this is Peter the Apostle writing this letter, and he's not writing to any one church in particular, but he tells us at the start here that he's writing to those who have faith. It's a letter to Christians everywhere, back then and to us now. And Peter's saying that he wants to remind the church and he wants the church to understand what they've already come to know and what they've already come to understand. And in our passage today, in verses 1 through to 12, Peter's stressing that knowing God, having a relationship with God, will change your life. It'll change the way that you live. It has to, it should, and it must. And he begins by highlighting our equal privilege with the apostles. For Christians who come after the first century like us, the temptation is to think that we are somehow inferior to people who spent all their time with Jesus. That they got the best bargain and we get the raw end of the deal. But Peter is stressing that is not the case. Your faith is of equal privilege with mine, he says, with ours, with the apostles, even with those who were with Jesus for his whole life, through his ministry, who saw him when he was risen from the dead. Do you remember actually how Peter first came to meet Jesus in the Gospels, in Luke chapter 5? This is what we read there in chapter 5, verse 8 of Luke. He fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, because I am a sinful man, Lord." That was how Peter met Jesus. He realized he was sinful. He realized that he had nothing to offer God. In fact, all he could bring to God was all the mistakes, all the ways he turned against God. That's the same testimony for every single one of us who is a follower of Jesus, isn't it? That when we came to him, we met someone who spoke words and who said things to us that convicted us more deeply than anyone we'd ever met before. But at the same time, he spoke words of grace and salvation to us. And so Peter is saying, your faith is the same as his faith. It's of equal standing. And Peter knows that it's only because Jesus brought him to himself that he has come to know Jesus. That's the only possible way anyone can come to know Jesus. And so for Christians, there's just no place for having an inferiority complex. Some of us feel inferior to others sometimes, even in this church meeting. You might feel like, oh, I don't have a background in church like those other people do, or I've got bigger regrets than other people in the room, or I've done things that I can't be forgiven for, or whatever the case. And sometimes we think we're inferior, but Peter says, no, there's no such thing as that. We all have this equal privilege of having faith in Christ. We all come with empty hands to God. The foot of the cross is a level ground, and everyone stands there. We all came to Jesus with burdens that were too big for us to bear, the burden of sin. Every single Christian comes to him, and that's what makes you a Christian, that you give that burden to Jesus. One sin would be too many for him, would be too many for you to ever be forgiven by God, and yet Jesus takes every last one of your sins away. So we have a faith that is of equal privilege with the apostles. But secondly, we have a share in the divine nature, and this is the point that Peter goes on to make at the very start here, that is really a key point and drives everything else that is happening. He says in verse 3, let's read that together, verse 3, his divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. So just pause there for a second. Let's get our heads around what Peter is saying in that verse. He's saying, if you are a Christian, you have everything you could ever possibly need to live the kind of life that God wants you to live. You lack nothing. And how is that? Well, it's because you have a relationship with God in Christ. Because you know God. You have his power and you have his presence with you. That's all you need. Jesus is enough. He's going to get you through to the end. He will equip you with everything you need. But let's keep reading from verse 4. By these, that's by Jesus' glory and goodness, he has given us very great and precious promises so that through them you may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desires. So not only do we have the power and the presence of God in our lives as Christians, we also have the promise that Jesus is going to return and bring us to be with him, that we will be like God in some way. And this isn't that we actually become God or become little gods. That's never going to be the case. We will always be creatures. He will always be the creator. But we will share in being like God himself. We will be eternal. We will live forever. We will be perfected. I think it works a little bit like this diagram. We have this privilege, faith, which brings us into God's power and God's presence and God's promise. And so now we have absolutely everything we need for life and for godliness. But if we're honest with ourselves, we often do not feel like that, do we? Life is full of stress and struggles, tragedies and difficulties. Life is full of all kind of things that go wrong, and that makes us think sometimes that the wheels are going to fall off our lives and our faith, and maybe we're not going to make it to the end. Things feel chaotic. You might feel like, I'm lucky if I even get to say one prayer during the week. You might feel like, if I find myself in a conversation about God, well, I kind of hope it doesn't happen because I don't know what I'm going to say. The words never come. And maybe you feel like you're just stuck in the regular grind of life, stuck in like Groundhog Day mode. And as we listen to the commentary that comes to us on social media or in other places, and people ridicule faith, ridicule spiritual life, ridicule religion, Maybe we start to think, well, that makes sense, actually. Maybe they're right. Maybe this is all a big mistake, a big hoax. But Peter says to Christians, I'm sorry, but you're just not allowed to think that way. And that's not because Peter's a thought policeman trying to control your mind, but Peter wants true thoughts for you. He wants higher thoughts for you. He wants better thoughts for you. Peter wants us to take that bigger view of what God has done, to lift our eyes, to see the glorious unseen realities, the relationship we have with God in Christ in the present moment, and that we are sharers in his divine nature one day in the future. Peter wants us to know that we aren't just living normal earthbound lives. We're not just normal residents of Sydney who just live here and just die. We are destined for the most incredible miracle that's possible, to be transformed to be like God himself. And right now, today, we have all the equipment that we need to be able to live out the life God wants for us, to start to live now that life that we're going to live forever by God's power, by God's presence, and by God's promise. We just had the Easter show in Sydney this week. Did anyone go to the Easter show? No one's admitting it, at least. That a couple of people. Well, I went. I've been in the past. And I also went to something called the Hawkesbury show, which is like the poor cousin of the Easter show for people who live in the Blue Mountains, like myself when I was growing up. And I think they get about 10% of the rides shipped out there after the Easter show. So, you know, it's okay. One of those was called the Zipper. Anyone heard of that before? It's like a 50-meter high chainsaw, that's how I describe it, where you are attached to a cage on the chain of the chainsaw, and they just spin you around and around this thing. And so I somehow got coerced into going on this ride. This is a picture of it. And all I remember was the sound of carnival music and Katy Perry and stuff like that in my ears, and me and my friend just yelling at the top of our voices, and our voices echoing back from this little metal cage we found ourselves in. And all I could see was these blurring neon lights going all around. And all I could think was, when is this going to stop? And all I could taste was the Dagwood dog coming up the back of my throat. And if it hadn't been for the promise that rides like this actually do come to an end, then I think I would have given up hope of living altogether. But eventually that promise allowed me to stop yelling and just embrace this horrible ride until it ended. Well, Christians have a promise, and it's much greater than that promise. The promise now that God is our God in Christ, that we have relationship with him, and that one day we will be like him, that we will be sharers in the divine nature, you and me. And that promise gives us everything. God gives us everything we need to keep going until the end. And so you and I, we need to learn to look up from the mundane lives that we live and look up from the everyday stuff and the chaos around us and the corruption in our world and see what God has done. This is one of the reasons why midweek Bible studies, I think, are so significant and so important to be part of. And I love that so many people across all the congregations in our church make that a priority during the week, to get together and just to get out of our own minds, to put aside our own hobby horses for a time and to dwell on who God is. And if you're not part of one of those groups, I'd urge you to come and talk to me or someone and try to get yourself into one of those groups, because it's a moment when we can lift our eyes and remember what God has done. And we've got other moments for doing that as well. Church is another moment for doing that as well. But these are moments in our week when we can just stop and reflect on who he is and what he's done for us, and remember the future that he's set before us. But with all of that said, I don't think we're supposed to just kind of take the knowledge of our salvation in Christ and take the knowledge of that promise which is coming and just sit back and become passive and just relax. We're supposed to do something with it. We're supposed to run with this knowledge of what God has done for us. We have this new obligation. One of the slogans of the Reformation, which is what the Anglican Church comes out of back in, around the 1500s, is that it's by faith alone that we are saved. And that means that we come to God with empty hands. All we bring to the table with the gospel is our sin. That's all we bring to God. But there's another slogan of the Reformation, which is this. It's faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. In other words, that faith produces fruit in our lives, good works in our lives. That's the point of that faith in our lives. It keeps being busy and active and keeps producing good works. In the second chapter of this letter, Peter's going to go on to speak about false teachers who are secretly bringing heresies into the church, false teaching. And one of the characteristics of the false teachers is that they live unrestrained lives, which means they have no limits, they'll do whatever. They think that the knowledge of God, that having a relationship with God, can lead you to just do whatever you want with your life. And Peter says that's just not how the gospel works. The gospel doesn't lead to unfruitfulness, but it leads to more and more fruitfulness. And it's only by living a life of faith and good works that we can be confident that we will enter into God's kingdom on the final day. There needs to be a break with our old life and a new life that follows. Constant repentance, turning back to God again and again, every day. See what Peter says in verse 10. Therefore, brothers, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. Because if you do these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be richly supplied to you. This here is the image of a runner who's been going along the race towards the finish line and who gets to the finish line, not being dragged by their friends across, not being shipped over in a car or something, but running right until the end, running over the line so that on the other side of the line there is applause and welcome for that person. So how do we know if we're living like that, if we're persevering? Well, Peter gives us a list, and the things on this list, he says, we need to add to our faith. Here's how I think it works. Let's go through this list briefly and look at what each of these things means. First, there's goodness in verse 5. Peter says, add that to your faith. Earlier in the passage, it's a character trait of God himself, that God is good. God gives promises. God is gracious, and Christians as well are meant to be gracious, just like God. The next one is knowledge. I think this means knowledge of God himself, which flows out into the details of our life. Some of the most beautiful Christians that I've ever met were some Bible translators that I met in the Northern Territory. These guys had spent their entire life drenching in God's Word, just listening to it day over day after day, and hearing the Word of God, and their lives were transformed. Ever since meeting them, I've longed to have the kind of gentleness and trust in God that they had. That's what we need to add to our faith, knowledge of God. Then in verse 6, there's self-control. And this is so different to the false teachers that Peter's going to speak against. They live an unrestrained life. Peter says to Christians, live a restrained life. Don't just say anything that comes into your head. Don't just do anything that your body craves and wants to do. Now, for some things, that can take a long, concerted effort of putting that to death. Daily prayer, accountability, fighting really hard to see that happen. But that's what Peter says we need to do. Exercise self-control. The fourth good work is endurance. Some translations use perseverance. It's the same thing. It means keeping on until the end, making sure you go the distance. The fifth one is godliness. And one definition of godliness is a very practical awareness of God in every aspect of life. And I think this is saying, basically, there's no part of our life where we should be have our faith or our spiritual life turned off. It should always be on in everything that we do. It doesn't matter what we're doing, whether you're at the gym, whether you're on a date, whether you're online, whether you are at home watching the TV. You need to know in every single moment of life, and that's what godliness is about, is directing yourself to God so that you know whatever you're doing, that you belong to God and that He is your king. The sixth one is brotherly affection. And I think this means Christians don't just have their loved ones in the photo album. That's not the small circle of loved ones who you have. You have the whole church family, the local church family, but also the international church family. You're brought into this new family as a Christian, and we need to be, we have affection for one another, to go out of our way to express to one another how much we value one another. In Chile, Chris Overhaul recently put up a video of a youth group he was speaking at. You might have seen it on Facebook. And those people, those young people in Chile, are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We've never met them before, but those people we saw in that video are people we have affection for. And the final one is love. And this is broader than just the church family. This is something we take into all of life. Everywhere you go as a Christian, you are someone who seeks the good of the other. Not defined by the world's standards, but defined by God's standards. I heard a few years ago about a Christian man who was made redundant from his job, which is a very sad thing to happen. And someone asked him how he was using his time since the redundancy, and he said, I'm just spending this extra time that I've got reading my Bible, getting to know God better. There's an example of someone who's seeking to add to his faith the knowledge of God. Now, the thing is, a list like this can make us feel pretty despondent or even guilty or even despairing, because we're pretty acquainted with our own sin a lot of the time. We're very close to our hearts. We know what we're like. And we might look at this list and think, well, I don't know if I've got these things going on in my life. And there's a rightness to that, I think. In Matthew chapter 25, we read the parable of the sheep and the goats. The sheep are coming to the shepherd, to Jesus, on the judgment day, and they say to Jesus, when did I do all these good things that you've said that I do? They don't know when the good works happen in their life. And there's a sense in which for Christians, there's going to be good things happening in your life that you're not even aware of. You're just getting lost in loving other people or caring about other people. And you're not even thinking about it. But these things, Peter says, must be part of our lives as people who have the knowledge of God in Christ. And if they're not, if there's no evidence of the gospel bearing fruit in my life, then Peter asks, you know, what's going on? He says, he uses some very strong language. He actually says that your faith would be useless, unfruitful, He says that the person who lacks these things is blind, is short-sighted. They've forgotten the cleansing work that Jesus did for them at the cross. So if these things are just not present in your life at all, maybe you need to ask the question, do I actually have faith? Do I actually know God? But if you do know God, then and you're not seeing much of this fruit come about in your life, then maybe you need to ask this question, am I making every effort to chase down these things that God wants for me? There's an old saying which is, always be killing sin or sin will be killing you. You know, are you actually doing that? Are you making sure that every day you're trying to grow in these things and add them to your faith? Because that's what our future is. That's where we're going in eternity. And God gives us everything we need to start now. The person who is really called and elect, a chosen child of God, will be producing fruit in their life. They will continue with faith and with a new life. That's how their election is actually sure. But it's very easy to forget this. It's very easy to just be swamped by life, lulled to sleep by the mundaneness of the daily grind that we're in. So the final thing here is that we really need to be reminded of these things. We really need to be reminded of these things. See verse 12. This is the whole reason Peter's writing this letter. Therefore, I will always remind you about these things, even though you know them and are established in the truth you have. And then verse 13, Peter says he wants to wake up the church. That's us, isn't it? We need reminding, constant reminding. We need to be roused from sleep time and time and time again. We need this in our individual lives daily. We need this in our small groups. We need this in our church gathering. This is why we sing songs. This is why we pray together. This is why we keep coming together around God's word, because God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, and we need to get rid of our spiritual amnesia, which means we just forget. I suspect, though, that one of the biggest problems is we don't actually believe, most of us, that God has given us everything we need. We don't actually believe that. We think there's still something lacking. I'm lacking that extra thing. I could never be like those Christians who just have it all together, who are firing for God. I could never be one of those people who is just, you know, going forward all the time. But God tells us his divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him. You have God's power, you have God's presence, you have God's promise. And if you hear nothing else today, I want to say, if you are a Christian, you have everything you need. You have everything you need for life and godliness. Some of us may even just feel fearful. You see other churches, other people out there, and they're promising the next level to get you a breakthrough, to get you to the next spiritual place with God. You see Christians who are so much more competent or fluent than you, and you feel fear, you know, you feel in fear because of that, or you see the challenges ahead of you and you just want to give up the race. It's too hard. But God doesn't lie in his word. And when he says that we have everything required, that's exactly what he means. Not that we have some, we have everything required through the knowledge of him. And we have it now in this life so that we can live for him. Godly lives now. And one day, the promise is that we'll see him in eternity and he will transform us to have the divine nature, to be sharers in the divine nature. so that we would be like God himself, eternal, perfected, righteous forever. That's where we're going, and God gives us what we need now to keep going and to keep being changed. Well, let's pray as we respond to what we've heard in his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you have given us everything required for life and godliness. We pray whatever it is in that list of things that we need to add to our faith, whichever ones are striking us tonight, whichever ones we realize we're lacking, and it may be many of them, we ask that you might grow these in us by the work of your Holy Spirit, by your power, by your presence through our relationship with you, and by the promise as we look forward to that day when we come face to face with your Son and we're transformed to be like you. Father, fill us with such appreciation for what you've done, and lift our eyes from the mundane, from the normal, from the daily grind, so that we can see what you've done for us, and may that transform everything in our lives, our thinking, our speech, our actions, how we use our time and our bodies and everything, Father, for your glory, we pray. Amen.